Listen, why don't you grab your Bible right now and turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning as we study verses 1 through 9, and each week taking a verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter here as we're going through the Bible. And if you're visiting Calvary Chapel for the first time, we'd like to welcome you in the name of the Lord. And we'd also encourage you to get your notepad out and your pen ready. And you notice that in your bulletin, you can open that up and there's that little note sheet in there and it's perforated for you to put into a binder. We take note-taking seriously here. Rumor has it at Calvary Chapel Bible College that I'm really easy on the guys. Well, you know what? I'd rather have them take notes. That's the requirement. You got to take notes. And I judge their notes at the end of the course. And how much I receive out of their note-taking determines their grade. And it's so important because what we speak, it's said statistically that you'll remember 15% of what we say. But if you have to take notes, it immediately drops it up to 25%. And so you're going to want to do that. And so that's why it's provided. But in your note-taking this morning, you're going to want to write down the title. And that is A Good Man Gets Saved. And we're looking, of course, at the life of Paul the Apostle. And at this point in our study, it is Saul, the one who has been angry at the church, angry at Christianity, angry at God. And he is a man that will be changed by the encounter that he'll have with God himself in the person of Jesus. Bible scholars generally agree that the conversion of Saul ranks as one of the highest points among New Testament events, not writings or not stories, but actual events. And then also this, make a note that Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, speaks three times in the book of Acts concerning Paul's conversion. Of course, here in chapter 9 and chapter 22 and chapter 26, because the conversion of Saul to Paul the Apostle is absolutely distinct in events concerning the New Testament. There's no other person that is recorded throughout the Bible in a multiple fashion concerning their decision for Jesus. And that's very, very important that we realize, and I don't know about you, but I know people like this. If they looked at Paul the Apostle back then, or Saul, they would say, man, you know what? I believe anybody can get saved by that guy. Anybody can get to the kingdom but that guy over there. What's his name? Oh, that's Saul. Boy, is he a bad one. And, you know, you may have been a recipient of that kind of criticism. People might have said to you, man, you'll never make it to the kingdom. You are so lost. Well, listen, God has his way of getting a hold of you, and he'll do it with Paul. We need to understand that the Lord absolutely loves you and is committed to you, even though you may not love him or be committed to him, and your heart could absolutely change. Like two men, I found this story this week in study, very interesting. Sir Gilbert Hawkins and Lord Lyttelton, they were big thinkers and scholars in England at the time of the late 1800s, and they set out to destroy Christianity. You know, Voltaire, that was one of his big things in life. Voltaire and Bertrand Russell, great thinkers. They're going to destroy Christianity. And so they put on their life quest to wipe it out. Well, Hawkins and Lyttelton did that. And listen to this. They got together and they agreed. And Hawkins undertook a study to prove the resurrection a hoax. And Lyttelton planned to disprove the conversion of Paul the Apostle. He was going to absolutely discount it. And they agreed to get together 2 years later in London. And so they set out on a world quest, of course, visiting the Middle East and going through all of that area and doing all of their research. And listen to this. When they got back together, Hawkins had wrote in his summary that he had found that the resurrection record proved undeniably credible, that the archaeological evidence and the sciences confirmed it, and that what it all led in about was the conversions of people. The resurrection itself and the message that it delivered resulted in those being, quote, saved, close quote, he said. Then Lyttelton gave his response, and he said that he had discovered that the conversion of Paul the Apostle, in which I set out to disprove, was a result of Paul's own personal experience with the resurrected Savior Jesus, and had so altered his life and changed him so literally that it actually changed the course of human history. And in that meeting, both of them agreed and confessed that Jesus had become their Lord and Savior. Isn't that fantastic? And I think about modern day people who did the same thing, like, what's his name? Josh McDowell. Same kind of story. They set out to disprove, and yet if they're honest, and listen, I don't care who you are. If you're an atheist, why don't you be honest about it? If you're an agnostic, be honest about it. But what you need to do is study and absolutely be convinced of the fact why you're an atheist. You need to be able to have a good argument on why you're an agnostic. Man, you need to study to show yourself approved unto the God you don't believe exists. And I got news for you. The scripture says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And I love that word, "come now, let us reason." Because in the Hebrew, the word means argue. Let's debate. Let's argue, saith the Lord. So if you are not a believer this morning, in fact, even if you are a good man, you still need to be saved. I want you to spiritually, emotionally put on your boxing gloves and duke it out with the Lord for the next 45 minutes. Because I got wonderful news for you is that you'll lose. The Lord hasn't lost a fight yet. And so we're going to be looking at three points into the life, into the conversion of Saul to Paul the Apostle. And the first one is found in verses 1 and 2. And so we'll read that and come back and look at it. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now you need to crawl inside Paul's thinking. And please excuse me if I mention him as Saul or Paul. It's one and the same guy. You need to put his yarmulke on. Get into his sandals and put on his robe. This man was not an atheist. Saul was not a non-believer. You see, he knew the scriptures. The Bible tells us, Paul says of himself, that he knew the scriptures far above his contemporaries. He knew the word of God in a powerful way. But he was not making that next step of commitment. You see, God had revealed in the Old Testament that he would reveal himself in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of God revealing himself in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not conflict with the New, nor does the New conflict with the Old. They fit like dovetail together. There's no contradiction. And yet Paul knew the Scripture. But he failed. You see, he was a very religious man. He had a very, very sincere faith in God. But you see, Jesus came on the scene and said, "You cannot get to God unless you go through me." Jesus said, "I will be lifted up on the cross, and I will die on the cross, and I will be raised from the dead." And he said, "No man comes to the Father but through me." And you may say this morning, "Well, that's pretty narrow. That's pretty difficult, but I believe in God." Well, that's not enough. You may say, "Well, wait a minute, I'm pretty moral. I've got my act together. I'm not that bad of a guy." Well, listen, Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. Jesus came to make dead men live. And the Bible says that we are in spiritual death and darkness until we come to Jesus Christ. And the conversion of Paul is like none other in Scripture. And it's powerful because it had to be powerful. The Bible teaches in Romans 3:23, by the way, it's Paul who wrote this, who learned. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us are sinners. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "I say to you that you are in your sins, and if you do not believe that I am," Jesus said, "you will die in your sins." And that's a very serious thing. And you might sit here this morning and be thinking, "Gosh, Jack, it's a beautiful, crisp morning. The mountains are so pretty. It's a wonderful day. The sun's up, and you're bumming me out, man." Don't mention that word sinner. I hate the word sin. I'm not a sinner, okay? Well, I got a book that is put out right now. You might have it. It's pretty hilarious. You ought to get it. It's called Being Politically Correct. And it's put out by somebody. And it's got all these things in there. And one of them, my wife and I were cracking up about, because I'm like losing my hair left and right. And so I'm not going bald. Oh, no. I am hair disadvantaged. And I'm fighting. Yesterday I had a wedding and I put on my suit. It's only been a month since I had it on. And I could hardly get into it. But I'm not fat. I'm not even gaining weight. You see, I'm horizontally challenged. It's true. And sin has been dubbed these words. You're inconsistent. How about this? Sin is now your shortcomings. That sounds nice. You know, you might be an adulterer or a drug addict or whatever, and hey, don't get on me. It's my shortcomings. Time magazine's trying to convince us that we were genetically designed to sin. Well, they're almost right, ever since the Garden of Eden. But sin has also been addressed in this book, a lapse of judgment, a lapse of moral judgment. Well, do you know what they don't address? Do you know what the definition of a lapse of moral judgment is? Sin. The definition for shortcomings is the word sin. I'll prove it in a moment. The definition for the word inconsistency is the word sin. And people say it's not politically correct to mention the word sin. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't care about being politically correct. I want to be theologically correct. Amen. And the point and the fact of the matter is this. Being inconsistent presupposes you've got a standard to be consistent after. Right? If you miss that, you fall short of it. If you fall short of something, it means that you didn't get to the desired end. Why? You fell short of it. And if you fell short of it, then there's a good chance that it is a lapse in moral judgment. Because, well, you made the wrong decision. But see, nobody wants to talk about that because it is sin. Now, before you get all wigged out about me harping on sin, guys, listen up. It's a sporting term. It's taken from athletics. In the very first Olympic Games in Greece, the archer would take out his arrow from his quiver, draw back the arrow, and launch the arrow at a target, and there would be a judge standing near the target. And if that arrow landed in the yellow portion, the judge would go, "Sinner!" And the guy would go, "I missed, shoot," and walked away, and the next guy would come up. And that guy would draw back, and he would let that arrow go, and it would just land in the, you know, the blue portion of the arrow, or of the target. And that guy would go, "Sinner! I missed." The guy walks away. And some other guy comes up there, pulls back the arrow, draws that thing, and he's a little wimpy kind of guy or something, or his bow breaks, who knows what, I don't know. But it doesn't even hit the thing. It falls on the grass 10 feet in front of the target. And that guy would go, "Inconsistent, lapse of moral judgment." No, he would say, "Sinner!" And you know what the word sinner means? It means to miss the mark that you're shooting for. You know, we get all uptight about the word sinner. Well, let's just start using the word, you're a mark misser. Or you miss the mark. That's all it means. But that's all it means is a lot. Because it misses the standard that God has set. Paul the Apostle, Saul, to be converted into Paul, is a man, number one, a man running from God. He's missing the mark. In verse 1, it says there, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And if you're taking notes, jot this down. The word "then" in the Greek language speaks of Saul's reaction against chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 6, all the way down to chapter 1. It's a reaction. He's angry. And we saw the preaching success of Philip last week, and Ethiopians, eunuchs, were getting born again. And the word was coming to Paul, or Saul. He heard it, and it made him angry. And so he's responding. "Christians make me sick. I want to eradicate them." He's very angry at them. In fact, we know from history and from even his own writings, he speaks of him, Paul himself, wanting to purge the earth really from the way or the sect of this Christian movement. He considered it a cult. He says in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, he says, when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, it says, "I also standing by consented to his death." He thought it was great. But look at this word "breathing" in verse 1. The word in the Greek means to inhale and to exhale with force or with animation. Doesn't that sound funny? Let me read it to you again. The word means to inhale and exhale with force and an animation or like a cartoon. I mean, exaggerated. He's breathing in and breathing out, threatenings against the church, and it's exaggerated. The word falls into some neat categories in the way it's translated in the language. The word describes the panting and the snorting of a horse after a hard run. Have you ever seen, now after that worship music we just went through, and Chino and Chino Hills and cows and horses every which way, have you ever seen these guys? A couple of nights ago, we were driving by the place that's by our house, and they had all these little calves out there, and they had cutting horses. Have you ever seen those cutting horses? And the rider's basically sitting on the saddle, hanging onto the horn, and he's hanging on for his life. Because that little calf is running left, right, left, right. And that horse would pounce to the right, pounce to the left, and chase that little calf and get him into a corner. And when that horse got done, he went over to the fence, and he's going, and his nostrils were going, you just big things. You could drive a truck up their nose. That is the Greek word. Paul is going like this. Oh, man, these Christians can't stand him. He's furious. His nostrils are flaring in and out, and he's animated. He's exaggerating, like I am right now. He's violent about it. You mentioned Christian, and he freaks out. You ever seen that happen? You ever done it? Have you ever been the one that's had it done too? Everything's going great. Oh, honey, that was a great meal tonight. Oh, you're welcome, sweetie. Had a neat time cooking it for you. Oh, thanks, dear. So she's on a roll. So she says, hey, honey, want to go to church with me tomorrow? What? His nostrils flare. Everything's great until you mention Jesus. That's how Paul was, Saul. And I love what history tells us about him. He's bow-legged, little short guy. Some guy thought last service I was describing him. I really wasn't. He was hook-nosed, bald-headed, eyes close together, and his eyes, they say, from history, kind of dripped with a problem. He had an eye problem. Like a badger walking down the street, you know? Hi, Paul. Paul steals Christians. I hate Christians. So, guys, I want you to realize, and guys and girls, I want you to realize that we're not talking about Paul's conversion here, some wimpy thing. He's not some kind of a wimp of a man. Listen, Paul was brilliant, first of all. No, he was captain of his debate team. If you turned in the yearbook to Paul's life, you could see right there in his graduating class, captain of the debate team. He was most likely to be chief priest. It said in his yearbook, probably least likely to become a Christian. His parents, he was so smart and he was such a great achiever. Gamaliel, his teacher, one of the greatest brains of the ancient world, said, I cannot keep this man stocked with books. He reads too much. He's got a hunger for learning, Gamaliel said, like I've never seen before. On the bumper of Saul's mom and dad's donkey, it said, my son is an honor student at Tarsus High. I mean, he was absolutely committed. He was no wimp. He was a man that was very sharp, and I don't want for you to misunderstand this, but in some ways he was a man's man. He was no weak guy. And you might say, well, you know, Christians are weak people. I don't need that kind of stuff. It's a crutch. Yeah, well, you know what? What's your crutch? Well, I don't have a crutch. I'm a man. Well, I remember having a car. And when I got that car from Detroit, man, I had to pay a lot of money for it, and I had to wait a long time for it. And when I finally got it, that was my baby. And I got that thing, and it was funny because I'd park it at the mall. I'd park it way out there and sideways so nobody would park next to me. I'd wax that thing every week. I was even a Christian. I'd been a Christian for about 2 years at this point. But man, I got that car in my heart. Half my heart went to heaven, half my heart went in the seat of that car. And I'd drive down the street in the big, beautiful black thing, man. And I'd press a button, and the window would slide back on top. The roof. It's like, man, that's it. Oh, I'm happy in Jesus. Oh, this is great, you know. But you touched my car. So I went to church Sunday morning, pulled in, Calvary Costa Mesa. Park that baby. And I don't know if it happened there or where or what. Probably an angel by the name of Gabriel took his key and drug it across the door of that car. And I just like went nuts. And about 2.5 weeks later, when the Lord was able to talk to me, it's true. It is true. The Lord said, that thing has been your crutch since the day you ordered that thing. You find your identity in that car. Do not do so. Do not do to. And he was right. Because that car, it still rolled. It still had a dynamite stereo. It was still, but it had a scratch in it. And my idol had been tainted. And the Lord said, you have identified yourself with that car. And that car is injured and you're injured. And I realized it was my crutch. And I found out, painfully so, like many of you and I are doing now today in our walks with Christ. It takes a man, it takes a woman to be a Christian. Somebody out in this parking lot's got a sticker, real men love Jesus. You know, that's absolutely true. Paul thought real men followed him. Paul thought he was a real man. And he was breathing out threatenings. He was coming against the church. He was no weak guy. He was committed. If you think this is weak, Acts chapter 22 tells us that he imprisoned Christians and beat them. In Acts chapter 26, verses 10 through 11, Paul says there that he put them to death. And that he persecuted them even to foreign cities. And that he was enraged with the Christians. And that word enraged means to become transformed. It's literally the root word of the word maniac. He would go insane on Christians. Paul would snap when you'd mention the way or Christians. He threatened them, ridiculed them, and his anger turned to violence. And so in verse 2, he's on his way to Damascus. And in verses 1 and 2, we see this man who is running from God. And he asked, verse 2, letters from him of the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found anyone who were of the way. And there's a cult, by the way, that's named that today. Be careful that you don't confuse the two. The Way was the name of early Christianity. Jesus said that he was the Way, and they named themselves after the Way. And in Antioch is where they first called the Way people Christians, not the Way people of today, who's a cult. There's a cult by that name. But Christian, we'll see in the book of Acts, in Antioch was a bad word. Christian. People say, oh, are you of the way? Yeah, you're a Christian. Aren't you a little savior? That's what it means. You little Christian. And it was a mocking term. So they were of the way. He's going to kill them. He's going to arrest them. And he's going to bring them to Jerusalem. Why? Because thousands of them during the persecution had fled to Damascus. A beautiful city, 140 miles north of Jerusalem. A 6-day ride by donkey. And a well-watered plain right there. It's absolutely barren with the hills and the mountains around it, but it's fed by the springs of the mountains. And it is just beautiful. And it's also known, if not the oldest city in the world, in the top 5 oldest cities in the world, Damascus. And it's still there today, by the way. Of course, you know that. But he's running from God. He doesn't know it yet, but he is. He's fleeing Jerusalem to catch up to those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, and he's going to persecute them. Jesus said in John 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues, and yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think that they're doing God a service. That's exactly what Paul thought. He's going to rid the world of these crazy people. And he was driven. And so, we see in verses 3 to 5 that Saul was also a man who was convicted by God. I want to describe or give a definition of this meaning to be convicted, because we'll see him in verses 3 and 5 becoming convicted. What is conviction? Well, first of all, basically, conviction is your standing sure behind something that you're convinced of. I'm convicted that I should go to work tomorrow. I'm convicted that I should not go to work tomorrow. I'm convicted that I should vote. It's a personal conviction. But there's a conviction that God institutes in that he invades your thinking, my thinking. And listen, you may be sitting here this morning saying, I don't like you. I don't like this church. I don't like my life. I don't like the world. You know, too bad. That's not the point. The point is that no matter what you're thinking, no matter what your persuasion is, God convicts you and I his way. And that is, he'll say, Betty, you need to know me. John, you need to know me. Fred, you're doing something wrong. You should do this. And he speaks. Jesus said that he sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. And so don't think you're somehow removed from it. But how you handle it makes all the difference in the world. You can sit here this morning and fold your arms and get angry, or you can say, why am I feeling this way? What does this vain babbler have to do with my life? But whatever he's talking about, it's kind of pricking my heart. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And you need to respond to him. Paul's convicted. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. His goal is in sight. He's very close. He can smell the blood of Christians. He's right on target. Suddenly, you circle that in your Bible or write it down in your notes. Suddenly, the word in the Greek means unexpectedly, without warning. He was overwhelmed with surprise. We've grown callous to so many. Surprised. We're almost like we can't be surprised anymore. And if we could see Paul, he's walking out ahead of the temple police because they were Gentiles. He had to keep a distance from them, the guards that were with him. He's come and sees Damascus. Oh, yeah. Snort, snort, snort. Inhale, exhale, anger, red eyes. Yeah, Christians. Crunch, smash, and boom, something happens. Totally out of the blue. Freaks him out. Suddenly, there was a light that shone around about him. That word shone means he was absolutely enveloped or consumed in light. It came around him, upon him, all over him. This column or this thing of light covered him up. Don't you love that? You look in the book of Revelations and it speaks about Jesus, the throne. Out from his throne issues flashes of light. This brilliant light came upon him. Paul was spiritually asleep, and the Lord woke him up. You know, as I studied for this, I came across some interesting things concerning our bombing of Japan and Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And what's very interesting is, you know, in museums even, there are negatives of people, images of people that have been impressed into concrete. Have you seen that before? When the bomb went off in the atmosphere, the light from the atomic explosion was so brilliant that they have in concrete streets, sidewalks, buildings, they've got people who were reaching to put a letter in the mailbox. They've got dogs that were walking down the street emblazoned upon concrete because the flash was so great that the image of the blast was imposed upon the person and the shadow that was cast was an exact representation of who they or how they were shaped. And those images are there to see in museums. The flash was so brilliant from the atomic bomb. And isn't it amazing that Jesus flashes upon the scene of Saul and, I believe, stamps his image on him? You've been fighting me. You don't believe in me. You don't think this is, I'm real. You don't listen. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and it's a burning, blazing light. And it stamps the image of Christ upon him. In verse 4, it says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? That's a good question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Listen to this. whenever the two names or the name is compounded like that, where you see it twice, it's a term of endearment. The Lord is reaching out. Abraham, Abraham. Now, women tell you that it's because men can't hear very well. God always repeats it when he speaks to a man. Saul, Saul. It's grace, Saul. Mike, Karen, Fred, whatever, who you are. You. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Some scholars, some Greek scholars have translated it this way. Saul, Saul, what have I done to you that warrants such a hostile response? Saul, Saul, Jesus said, what are you doing persecuting me? Saul could have said, I'm not fighting you. It's the church. They drive me nuts. They make me sick. A bunch of hypocrites. They're crazy. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And this had to blow his mind because, you see, to the Jewish mind, God dwelt in the temple. God dwelt in heaven. Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute Stephen, Saul, you're persecuting me. When you come against somebody, you're slamming me. Hey, this convicted me. If we as Christians, or if you're a non-Christian and you talk against the church of the Lord, or you're slamming somebody, your neighbor, or fellow Christian, I don't care what wrong they've done. Who are you to slam them? Are you praying for them as much as you are slamming them? Jesus says, you have attacked me. That's heavy. That's scary. I want to watch how I speak to you and what I think about you and what I say about you, because in reality, I'm saying it against Jesus Christ. That's a sobering thought. But Paul, for a moment, gets a snapshot of the doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I must go away. And he says, I will send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He said, he will abide with you, for he has been, or he will be in you. He said, he's been with you and shall be in you. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said that he would come to you via the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life as a believer, Paul couldn't understand. That God has set his throne up in your heart. And that's a wonderful thought. And it was absolute mystery to Paul. You're persecuting me. Look what he says in verse 5. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? That's a great question. Who are you? Listen. I mentioned to you this morning that if you're a good man or a good woman, you still need to be saved because you can't get there by being good. I mentioned to you that if you're an atheist or an agnostic, you need to listen up. I want you to consider something right now. Saul here represents a man who is religious but alienated from God. But look at his response. You see, he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. If you would have asked him on the street, Saul, what do you think about Jesus Christ? I believe he's a lunatic. I believe that he's a weirdo and he's generated this sect. And besides that, he's dead, even though a lot of people called Christians are running around saying that he's alive. And I'm going to eradicate this thing from the earth. That's what he would have said. And he thought that he was doing God a service. Well, listen to this. He says, who are you, Lord? He sees that the light and the power is so grand and so powerful that he addresses this person as Lord. But he says, who are you? Why don't you ask if you're woman enough, if you're man enough? Why don't you ask right now in your heart, in your mind? In fact, you could be so bold as to say, God, I don't really believe that you're for real. Or I confess I don't even know who or what you are. But I'm going to ask you, who are you? Will you at least ask? Will you at least make yourself come to that point and simply say, who are you? God, if you're for real, if you're actually there, who are you? Can you ask? You see, you feel a little uncomfortable with that, don't you? God is speaking to you and he's saying, it's time to be real. It's time to be a real man. It's time to be a real woman and ask me who I am. Who am I? And so Saul says, who are you? And look what the response is. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get this down in your thinking. Make no mistake about it. He says, I am Jesus. In the Greek language, he said, Ego emi Iesus. And you go, well, big deal. It is a big deal. You want to know why? In the Hebrew language, it's the same one that said, I am that I am, in the burning bush in Exodus. Paul knew the scripture. Who are you? Ego emi Iesus. I am Jesus. Translated in the Hebrew language, Paul spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Paul heard this. Who are you, Lord? He says, the one, the eternal salvation of God. You don't think that impacted his life? Wait a minute. You're the one I don't believe in. Well, you have a choice. I'm here in front of you in awesome glory and light. Power, you're convicted, you know I'm real, you're persecuting me, or you can follow your little dogmatic path. Time to make a choice. And here's where the choice comes in. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 6. It says, so he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Hey, that's conversion. He believes in God, so do you. But have you bowed your knee? Are you saved? Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? Well, you know, how do I know? Because in your heart, when you yield to him, you'll say, what do you want me to do? And in you will be a burning to do what God wants you to do. Jesus, confirming Paul's commitment, challenges his will. Because when you're born again, your will gets laid on the back shelf. You know, you understand what I'm saying? It's his will be done, not your own. And so Jesus says, well, you know what, Saul, if you don't mind, I'd like you to stand up. And if it's not too big of a problem, can you go into Jerusalem? Are you kidding? Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus says, get up. Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. What if Paul would have said, Saul said, all right, and gets up and heads off to Disneyland instead. Says, okay, yeah, right. Does his own thing. Yeah, I'm born again. I gave my heart to Jesus. And you don't follow him. You just walk away. You say you know him, but your life doesn't show that you know him. You see, Jesus, if you make a confession, I know God. Yes, I know God. Do you believe in? Oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's not enough. You trust him. To believe is to trust him. To follow him. Do you follow him? Do you love him? If you love him, you'll follow him. Jesus said, Saul, get up and go. He doesn't give any explanation. He gets up and he goes. A test of the will. And so, it says here, verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And in verses 6 through 9, literally, we see a broken man. A man who had been running from God, a man who was convicted by God, and now a man who is broken by God. Look what happens here. The men who journeyed with him, by law, they had to stay behind him. We mentioned that earlier. As they're going along, the guards were behind him. Now Paul gets knocked off his pony. He's groping around. And I'm wondering, listen to this scripture in Deuteronomy. I'm wondering, because Paul knew this scripture, what he was thinking. He opens his eyes and he can't see a thing. Jesus is gone. The atmosphere now is normal. He opens his eyes, he can't see a thing. He's confused. The word was said, get up and get into Damascus. That's it. Listen to Deuteronomy. It says here, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not escape me. You think Paul knew that scripture? Paul knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. Listen to this. Later on in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, Paul said it was at noon that the Lord interrupted his life. Isn't that heavy? He's sitting there thinking, and look, he goes on. It says in verse 9, and as he was there for 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. You want to know why? He's sick. He's sin sick. He's sitting there thinking, wait a minute, what has happened? The one that I have been fighting, the one that I've been resisting, the one that I didn't think was real, the one that I thought was a flake, turned out to be true. Not only true, but he's the Messiah of Israel, the only way to heaven. And I've been fighting him all along the way. I've been making excuses. I've been resisting him. I've been pushing him off. And I've been killing those who tell me about him. How could I have been so wrong? He was stubborn. He was proud. He was self-willed. He was a strong man. But let me tell you, there's one greater than you. There's one stronger than you. There's one smarter than you. There's one who has lived longer than you. The scripture teaches that it is Jesus and him alone who is eternal. The scripture says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he is eternal. Jesus has never had a beginning and he'll never have an ending. He's God come down in human form. And Saul began to see this, and he sat there and his tears became his drink for 3 days, and he was blinded. Why was he blinded? God had to shut out the world and speak to him. You can shut your Bibles and listen to this. This week, I get a call, not knowing, don't know. Serious situation up in L.A. Get in the car. It's pretty late at night. Drive up there. What's the deal? What's the story? There's a man. Very sick, possibly dying. Doctors give him 45% chance, you know. And I don't know the man. But you see, when all this stuff came down, they, of course, immediately put him on IV and knocked him out. The pain was tremendous. Went into surgery. He's out. And when you go to something like that, you're concerned for the family because they're hurting and you want to comfort them. But listen, and you know this, as a pastor, you want to comfort them, but that's not why you're there. Do you understand? I don't want to sound cold, but that was not why I was there. My heart began to be troubled. You always know, you're always nervous when you say, did he know the Lord? Does he know the Lord? I think so. I cringe on the inside when I hear I think so. They're not letting anybody in. Isolation. We get on the phone and we want to go in there. You can't go in. I'm a pastor. I'm coming in. And they have to let you in unless it's a contamination problem or something. And we give the gospel into the ear of a man that cannot respond. Tubes hooked up every which way. And it just drives me crazy. It's just too much because you know what? Satan loves that stuff. We're sitting there between heaven and hell, Lord, and we're given the gospel. He can't respond. Maybe he's, hopefully we're praying that he can respond on the inside. And there's a moment, you know, it's right in the balance. You don't know what's going on. And it's almost And I know the one who needs to hear what I'm saying the most won't believe in this, but it's almost like you could hear demons dancing and singing and having a great time. You know, the Bible says when one sinner comes to Jesus Christ, the angels of heaven rejoice and party over your salvation. Well, I wonder about hell. And I told those people, I said, listen, the moment he comes around, you rehearse this again. You ask him again. You do this again. Because you know what? I'm not... My secondary thing there is to comfort, but it's not my primary thing. My primary thing is to get this guy into the kingdom of God. He's got to be faced with his choice to say yes or no. And let me tell you, you may never have the chance. You may be get hit by that train or by that car, and you're thinking, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll think about it later. You may never have the opportunity to think about it later. That car could come across, that heart could explode, and you're on IV, you're out like a light, and you can't even make a decision, and you must. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then the judgment. You can make a choice for Jesus right now like Saul did and get your name written down in heaven. You don't have to wait. And I drove home from that hospital just praying, Lord, may those words that look like they fell upon deaf ears have gotten through. If you want to be a man, if you want to be a woman, you need to give your heart to Jesus Christ. We don't want your money. We don't want your service. We don't want any of your actions. We just want you to come sit, open a Bible, and listen and learn. And let him do it in you and through you, whatever he wants you to do. But if you cannot today say, you know what, God, I don't understand. I don't know all this stuff. But who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? If you can't say that this morning, then keep your hand down. But I want to encourage you, taste and see, the scripture says, the Lord, he is good. Let's pray together. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come before you, Lord, this morning. And Lord, we ask you right now that by your Spirit, you may have been convicting people. There may have been a man or a woman here today that's angry at these things. Just like Saul. And now there's that bit of fear, and the Holy Spirit is saying to you, are you ready to meet me? If you died at this moment, what would you do before Jesus Christ? How does that make you feel right now? If you can think of one sin that you're guilty of, I don't care how minuscule or how great it is, if you can think of one sin that may not be covered under the blood of Christ because you haven't come to him, you're in deep trouble. God does not grade on a curve. It's one sin and you're out. That's why Jesus died for all the sin of the world. If you would like to say yes to Jesus Christ and you're not going to be ashamed about it, you can slip your hand up right now and I'll see your hand and you can put your hand down. And then so you're not surprised when the service is over, we're going to ask you to go to the prayer room and get a free Bible. But we don't want you to run up here. We don't want to make a big deal out of it. Nobody will see. If you would like to accept Jesus this morning like Saul did, then slip your hand up right now wherever you're at and you're saying yes to him. And put it up high so I can see. No one's looking around. Don't look at your neighbor and wonder if he's putting his hand up. What do you say? Let me ask you this. Keep praying, Christians. Are you here this morning and you don't know Jesus, but you're willing to just ask in your heart, who are you? You should do that right now. You should ask, Lord, who are you? You may have been a believer, but are you a Christian? I'm going to ask all those who are believers in Jesus Christ, you're born again and you know it. You know your name's written down in heaven. And listen closely. You've been backslidden. It could be blatantly or it could be in your heart. I'm going to ask you right now as you recommit your life to Jesus Christ to stand up right now wherever you're at. You've been wayward. And you're going to recommit. God bless you. Anyone else? Nobody's looking around. Don't look around right now. right on. God bless you. You'd like to recommit your life to Jesus Christ right now. Praise the Lord. Those of you who are Christians, you love Jesus, and you know your name is written down in heaven. Why don't you stand up right now? Awesome. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, standing in this sanctuary, Father, are your people. And Lord, there's coming a day that your word says that you will separate the sheep from the goats. And Lord, we tremble at the thought of that verse. And Lord, if people are trembling right now at the thought of a mere little tiny man drawing the line in the sand, then Lord, how terrible of a day it will be when you come back and no one has chosen you. Father, we love you and we worship you. And we rejoice in your holy name. Without opening your eyes, sit down right now. Heavy stuff. I know Christians get a real charge when they get to stand up and confess Jesus like they just did by standing. But there may have been those around you that couldn't stand. And they're uncomfortable right now. And they'll never be back here again. But you know what? Jesus loves them. And this day you'll never forget. And I pray that the Lord will not let you rest day or night until you come to know his awesome love. In Jesus' name.